Welcome back to our Amos study. We are ready for chapter 6. So if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn to Amos chapter 6. We're going to continue to do a whole chapter each week, so we're looking at this whole chapter here today. And we'll have a few geographical references again today, so we'll have to geography again a little bit, so you'll get me on that today. But you'll see here in what I'm about to read a vivid description of the type of lifestyle these people in Israel were living at the time. So try to imagine, as I read, try to imagine what it was like, what their lifestyle was like at this time, and what the problem was here. And as we look at the study today, we're going to be looking at some of the questions of when is it right to feast? When should you mourn? When should you be rejoicing? When is it okay to take it easy? When is it, in some senses, not okay to take it easy? When should we be grieved? And we live in a culture that loves to feast, that loves to be entertained. And so as you listen to this, it'll sound very familiar in some ways. It's Amos chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. Woe to those who are eased by Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Well, we have quite the description of luxury here, and quite the reversal of that luxury in this passage. There's some head scratchers later on in this passage. We'll get to some of what's going on there, especially verse 10, I think is the hardest to sort through. But the overall picture, I think, is fairly clear in these two halves. We're really going to be looking at the chapter in two halves here today, the luxury and the ease that they had at the wrong time. And then in the second half, we'll be looking at the luxury and ease reversed, the reversal of that comfort that they had. And so it's something that we can examine our own hearts about here today as we see our luxurious society and how many things that we enjoy that are listed here. Think about how we're approaching those things and how we're thinking about times of appropriate grief. We jump in here and it starts right off the bat talking about those who are at ease. Where are these people who are at ease?
Zion.
Zion and Samaria. Okay. Who can tell me? We'll get our map going here again. Try to go a little further north this time. Okay. So we have Judah in the south, Israel in the north. You'll see in a minute why we have more of the northern area here this time. Borders are sort of roughly here. Where is Zion? Or what is Zion? Jerusalem. So that's a little odd, right? So where did I tell you Amos is from? South, right? Amos is from down here, but where is he prophesying? In the north, right? He was an outsider coming to the north to prophesy. And so this is a little odd that he mentions Zion right here. Zion is down here, Jerusalem, which is over capital right there.
That's supposed to be a star.
There we go. Jerusalem's down here. Samaria's up here in the northern kingdom. So he is talking about the northern kingdom. He doesn't talk about the south very much in this book. He did mention Judah briefly early on. Remember, he talks about all the nations, surrounding nations, and then he talks about Judah and then Israel. And at the end, he's going to talk about the booth of David that has been, that's going to be built up again. So there's a little hint at the kingship of Jerusalem being restored. But this is kind of an odd reference. Some scholars aren't sure what to do with this. The fact that he mentions Zion, because he's really been focused on the northern kingdom. But the picture here is, it's all of them, right? Nobody's exempted this time. It's both kingdoms. This ease and this security is happening everywhere. In all of the tribes, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So these are the two capitals. Zion would be Jerusalem and Samaria, the capital up in the north. And he says, woe to those who are at ease. Kids, what does it mean to be at ease? Emmett? To be calm. Yep. To be at ease. Yep. Anything else? Other ways you describe being at ease? Relaxed. Yep. Relaxed, taking it easy, right? Not having threats, right? You're not at ease if you're worried about your safety, right? So at ease means you're not worried about your safety. And so he says, woe to those who are at ease. And this is a similar, you have a similar condemnation in Isaiah, in Isaiah 32. It says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. And then a little later, he says, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. And he's saying that they shouldn't have been at ease. There's really awful things coming. Is being at ease inherently sinful? No. Right? In fact, in Isaiah, in that same chapter, in Isaiah 32, when he goes into this long description of the blessings that God is going to bring on his people, and the very end of it, he says, my people abide in a peaceful nation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And that word for quiet is the same word for at ease. So the blessing of the Lord includes being at ease. We want to be at ease. We should want to be comfortable and at peace and not worried about threats and those kinds of things. That's something that's natural to the way that God has created us. And we want to be at ease. And part of the blessing of the Lord that he's promised us is that we will be at ease at some point in the future. The being at ease itself is not what's inherently sinful. And so we're going to see as we go along here what the problem is with them being at ease in the way that they are. You notice he talks about them a little bit sarcastically, maybe, the notable men of the first of the nations. And here he's saying these are the well-known people, the famous leaders. He's particularly talking about leaders here, the people to whom Israel comes. And when it talks about to whom the house of Israel comes, the idea of the leaders they come to for advice and for help. And they think they're a really big deal. These are prideful people, men who had all the power and all the wealth and thought they were secure in their positions of authority. He tells them to do something in verse 2. It says, to pass over to Calneh and from there go to Hamath the Great and go down to Gath the Philistines. Anybody have any ideas where any of the three of those are on our map? Simeon. Gath is down there. You can pick the one that we know a little better. Okay, so Gath would be down here, down in the land of the Philistine territory was sort of down here. So Gath would be one of the cities down here in the southwest. And then Calneh and Hamath, I wouldn't blame you if you don't know these ones. These are cities that are not mentioned or areas that are not mentioned that often. Calneh is listed as one of the cities that Nimrod built way back in Genesis. So it's up here somewhere. So we'll just... Calneh is up here somewhere, and then Hamath is actually an area up here, if I understand correctly. That's why I've left more space up to the north. So Hamath is way up here. Hamath was historically the northern border of Israel, and that'll come up again when we get to Lebo Hamath at the end. But it's an area that for whatever reason, it's not been something that I've been aware of before I was studying for this week. But it comes up often in Scripture. So Hamath is this area up there. There's a city called Lebo Hamath. This may actually be a reference to another city of Hamath, the great city of Hamath. These are cities sort of off in another direction. What does he tell them to consider when they look at these places?
Better.
Are you better than them? right? Go look at these other cities and tell me, are you any better than those cities? And there's debate about what exactly he means by that. But I think the best way to understand it is that there's a parallel in Nahum, Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, where Nahum says, are you better than Thebes, which is a city in Egypt? And he says, Thebes was destroyed and went into exile. Then are you any better than them? And so I think that's the implication here, is that these are cities that had been defeated at various points. They hadn't been completely destroyed yet. They will be destroyed by the Assyrians later. So that's why there's some debate about this. But I think the idea here is these cities had already been conquered a bunch of times. Gath in particular, if you remember in the first chapter when the Philistine cities are listed, Gath is the only one that's not listed. And that's part that could be because Uzziah and Haziel had recently conquered it and had probably reduced its strength. It wasn't destroyed completely at this point, but it had been conquered a few times recently. So I think what's going on here is these are cities that had been conquered recently, and he's telling them, hey, go look at them and remind yourself that you're no better than they are, and look what happened to them. Are you any better than they are? And they suffered defeat. And so something for us to be thinking about, and we'll come back to that here in a little bit. But really, you know, he says, you think you're great, but are you really? You know, if you look around, are you any better than these other people? And then he calls them, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. What do you think it means to put far away the day of disaster there in verse 3? They don't dwell on it. Yep. Go ahead. Yeah, so they're ignoring things they should be paying attention to that are going to bring disaster. So they're putting it off. It's like the person who, you know, you just sweep it under the rug, you just close the door, you just don't look at it. You don't want to think about it. You put it as far away from you as you can, but the problem doesn't go away. And the wording here is actually really strong. The putting away is almost like excommunicating. It's like they want nothing to do with the day of disaster to come. They just want to don't even think about it. They want to get rid of it. And instead, they bring near the seat of violence. The picture here is a seat of authority that brings violence. So they're abusing their authority and being violent to the people under their care. So it's an awful indictment here. And we're getting at part of why it's such a problem that they're at ease. And then starting in verse 4, we get this vivid picture of the luxury. How's their luxury described? What kinds of things we're talking about here? Beds of ivory, couches, right? So luxurious furniture. What else? Right, lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, so that the fattened, choicest food, fine foods. Right, what else? They sing idle songs. This one hits a little too close to home. They sing idle songs, and what else? Right, they drink wine in bowls, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But there's another thing about the music. What are they doing? Right, they're inventing, and this may refer to inventing new instruments. It may refer to improvising new songs over it. It's not clear from the Hebrew exactly, but they're making up new things. And then they drink wine in bowls, right? This is probably an emphasis on excess of wine. The vessel they're drinking from isn't an ordinary. They did have drinking bowls some, but this is a picture of drinking too much. What else? Anointing themselves with fine oils, right? So body treatments, beauty treatments, fume. So as you go through this list, we'll stop right there just for a second, partway through verse 6. Are these things inherently sinful? No, they're not, right? In fact, a lot of these things are things God uses to describe his things on his people. At the end of this book, Amos is going to talk about the mountains flowing with wine. The olive tree, the olive oil, and those kinds of things are pictures of abundance that God gives to his people. And so these things in and of themselves are not sinful to enjoy. And so we need to be careful. There have been times in history where people have looked at the passage like this, and their focus is on, look at all these people enjoying these fleshly, earthly things. And like, well, no, that's not the point. The point is not that we can't enjoy earthly things. What's the problem? They're trusting, and they're trusting in what they have, as they're always going to have it. There is an excessiveness to it, and I do think that the stretching on the beds may refer to a stupor or a drunkenness. You picture, like, you know, the old school pictures of an opium den or something where everybody's just sprawled out and just checked out. And it could be with alcohol, it could be with drugs, but just people just completely incapacitating themselves with these. So there's an excess. There's certainly, and the wine, there does seem to be a reference to excess here. Right, their focus isn't on the right thing. And where does he tell us their focus is supposed to be in the last part of verse 6?
Grieving the ruin
of Joseph. Joseph, kids, can you tell me anything about Joseph? What happened to Joseph? Anybody remember? What did Joseph's brothers do to him? They sent him to Egypt as a slave, right? And then Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Ephraim became the most powerful tribe of the northern kingdom. And so often you'll have the northern kingdom, Israel, referred to as Ephraim, or in some cases as Joseph, because he's just a representative of the whole northern kingdom. So that's why Joseph is mentioned here, because Ephraim is the strongest tribe in the north. So that's why he's mentioned. One of the commentators pointed out, I thought this was a good point, that when his brothers were going to sell him into Egypt, do you remember what they did first? They did bargain for, they did make, set a price with the traders. They threw him in a pit. And what did their brothers do? What did the brothers do while he was in the pit? Anybody remember? This would be anybody. They may have laughed at him. I don't know that that's exactly. So later when they came back, they told him he was dead. They ate. They sat there and they ate a meal. And I don't remember exactly where it is in the scripture, but we're told that he was calling for help while they were sitting there eating their meal. And they were not grieved at the ruin of Joseph. That was a good correlation. That it's a picture of they were sitting there enjoying their comforts and didn't care about their brother who was suffering at their own hands. And that's exactly what's going on here in Israel. These were violent men who were, the things they were enjoying had been taken by force or by violence and by taxation, that they had taken these things from others and were not grieved by the sin that was going on. They were not grieved at the ruin that was coming. They were just saying, don't talk about it. We don't want to hear about judgment. We just want to enjoy the good things that we have right now. If they had been grieved about the ruin of Joseph, what do you think that would have looked like? What do you think it would have looked like instead of checking out and sprawling on couches and drinking their bowls of wine and singing, making up new songs? What do you think grieving over the ruin of Joseph would have looked like? Repentance. Yeah, I think that's the key here. Is it's a repentance, a grief that leads to repentance. And you think of in the New Testament where it talks about a godly grief. Godly grief, this is 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, and also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. When we hear you should be grieving over the ruin of Joseph, you might picture a party of revelers turning into a party of weepers. I think really what it would look like, a true godly grief would look like action and changing things and using their leadership to stop injustice, to stop this violence that's going on, to repent and to turn and to do something different and to try to change the direction of their nation. And so it's not just a mopiness. It's not just being dour all the time. It's not just being weepy. Certainly there's times to shed tears about these things, but it's an action. It's a grief that moves. It's that indignation, that zeal that it talks about there, that when they realize what they've been doing, what their whole nation's been doing, that they're going to do something about it and they're going to get going and they're going to try to work at it. They're going to be busy. They're going to be too busy trying to deal with these problems to just party all the time. And that's really, really what should have been going on at this time. But that is not what happened. Sadly, that's not what they had not repented. And so we come to the second half, or the second section of the chapter, where God promises that their luxury and their ease is going to be reversed. And you see there that what's his sentence that he pronounces on them in verse 7? What's going to happen? They're going to be sent into exile, right? And he says you'll be the first to go into exile. And if that word first sounds familiar, you go back to verse 1, where they thought they were the notable men of the first of the nations. And he says, well, you think you're first? Well, you're going to be first. He says, you think you're so great, you're going to be the first ones to go into exile. And you so often see that flip, that reversal in God's judgments. He takes the high and brings them low. And he takes the low and he exalts them. And so he says, you'll be the first ones to go into exile. Stretching out for the reveling was going to pass away. And then how does God refer to himself in verse 8? Right, the Lord God of hosts. The God of hosts really means armies, right? So, and he piles on the terms. The Lord God, where you have God in all capitals, that's the Lord Adonai, and then Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So the Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, declares Yahweh the God of hosts. So it's just a piling on of them, reminding them who he is. So if you think about this reveling that they were doing, they just were putting God out of mind, and he kind of grabs them by the face and says, hey, this is who I am. I'm your Lord, and I'm saying this. And he piles on the terms about who he is and tells them, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And you think of this city, when it says all that's in it, well, that's everything we've just been describing. It's the fine furniture, and it's the oil and the wine, and all these things in the city are going to be delivered up. And then we get a description of what that destruction is going to be like. Verse 9, 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And these are puzzling verses. I think the idea here is just complete destruction. So out of 10, 10 are going to die. That's the picture here. It's a complete destruction. You would expect a few to survive. And then we have this verse 10, which really, like I said, is a head scratcher. The idea here is that someone has come to take away a dead body. And some of your versions may make reference to burning. ESV says the one who anoints him for burial, but the term seems to be, it's actually the same. It's related to the root for seraph, for the burning ones in heaven and the flaming ones. And there seems to be a connection with fire here. And Israelites usually didn't burn their dead. And so this is a sign of how bad things were, that they were having to burn. There's so much death and destruction in the city, they're having to burn their bodies instead of bury them. Or at least burn them before they bury whatever's left, because there aren't enough people. And one commentator said that there's only one person to deal with the body, and he can't carry it himself, so he has to burn it first so he can carry the bones out. That's the picture here. It's just a total devastation of the city, and so few people left to deal with all the death. And then he's in the house, and he calls back to whoever's left. There's one person left in the house, it would seem, back in the back part of the house, and says, is there anybody left with you? And the person says, no, or an end, I'm the last. And then, for some reason, the person coming to gather the body says, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. And this is, again, been debated, heavily debated on exactly what this means. I think the best explanation is that the person who was saying no was likely to start calling on the name of the Lord in their grief, or cursing the Lord in their sickness, or speaking of the Lord's providence in these things. And the person just says, all I want to hear is there's nobody left. Like, stop. Before you say anything more, all I need to know is there's nobody left. And don't mention the name of the Lord. And that could be a sign of either their heart of unbelief, that even when they've been disciplined by the Lord, they still won't call on him. Or it could also be them recognizing this is from the hand of the Lord, and that there's no point in trying to avert the disaster at this point. But whatever exactly that interchange means, it's a sign of, it's a picture of just complete devastation. And it's a horrifying scene to think of, bodies, burning bodies and all kinds of things like that. What does the Lord say is going to happen to the buildings in the city? Moving on to verse 11. Destruction, complete destruction. You look at this fragment, you know, house, the large house and the small house, just obliterated, smashed to pieces. And this just reminds me of how often in archaeology, biblical archaeologists are basing their find, or what they're, one of the best things in archaeology is a destruction layer, because everything kind of gets buried all together. But so often they're picking through pieces of things, shattered pieces of things, fragments of things, and fragments of houses, to find these little pieces of things to help us understand what was going on. And that this is what happened, that the big and the small. And it's also a reminder that it's not just the big luxurious houses that are being destroyed here. It's the whole city, all of the people of Israel. All. And then we get some interesting pictures, vivid pictures here in verse 12. He says, do horses run on rocks, or does one plow there with oxen? And the word, and plow there, oxen could be either plowing on those rocks, or there's a spelling thing in there that could refer to plowing the sea. And I think that that's actually fairly likely from the way that it's written there. It's running with horses on a craggy, rocky mountain, or plowing the ocean, plowing the sea with oxen. What's the obvious answer to those questions? No, right? No, we don't expect to run with horses. And actually, the word for the craggy mountain is the word Sela, which is the name of a city in Edom, because it was built on a craggy rock. And I just want to show you the mountain where it was, where the city was. That's Sela. Do you run with horses in a place like that? I mean, you just picture the Kentucky Derby, the horses and jockeys lined up on the edge of that rock. Like, that's absurd, right? And that's the picture here. Or you imagine putting some oxen on, hitching up your oxen to a plow and then running straight into the water. And it just, you know, what's the point, right? It doesn't make any sense at all. And what's the point of comparison then? Why is he saying that? What is he comparing that to? Right, the perversion of what's right and true. To take justice, which is supposed to be so sweet and helpful and a blessing to people, and to turn it to poison, as he says here. Or to take righteousness and to turn it into wormwood, the bitterest thing. That's the picture here. It's that absurd. To be in their position of righteousness and justice, where they're supposed to be judges and arbitrating and standing up for those who are oppressed, and instead they're doing the exact opposite. And it's as nonsensical as trying to run with horses on a place like that. And then he talks about them as those who rejoice in lo debar, or in no thing, as your versions may say, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? And lo debar and Karnaim are over in this area somewhere, sort of up this direction. I'm not sure exactly where. Over on this side of things. And so they would have been territory that Israel had reclaimed from Syria. These are actually places. But he's chosen the places for good reason, for the meaning of the name. So Lo Debar means no thing. So he's making fun of them. He said that they did conquer a city called Lo Debar, which is mentioned other places in the Bible. But he's pointing out, you think you're so great because you captured the city of Lo Debar, but you're like somebody rejoicing when you've done nothing. You're rejoicing in no thing. And then Karnaim means two horns. Horns are a sign of power. And so the idea that we've conquered the two horn city, the powerful city, and he's telling them, you think you're such a big deal. But in reality, what's going to happen to them in the last verse there? They're going to be captured. And by whom? It is the Assyrians. It doesn't tell us that exactly here, but it is the Assyrians. It just says a nation. But this is where we get the hint that it's going to be some powerful nation that's going to come in and take them into exile. It's going to be from where to where? Oppress you from where to where? Lebo Hamath, right up here, right? So that's just a city in this area, way up in the north. And then to the brook of the Arabah, and this one's a little bit harder I had to work to figure out what this was. The Arabah is the area around the Dead Sea. And sometimes it referred to this whole valley where the Jordan River comes down, but it's especially this really dry, awful area down by the Dead Sea. And the brook of the Arabah seems to probably refers to this dry brook that only runs when there's rain, runs into the south side of the Dead Sea. And on the eastern side of the Jordan, that's as far south as the Israelites had territory. There's actually a prophecy by the prophet Jonah, the one he's mentioned outside of the book of Jonah. Prophet Jonah told Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel at that point, that the Lord would restore his border from the Arabah to Lebo Hamath. And so the God himself had told him, you're going to get your territory back north to south. But then as the declaration of the Lord again says, but you have abused and misused it, and now you're going to lose it from north to south. It's kind of like saying Dan to Beersheba, but it's even bigger. Sorry, that's like Lebo Hamath all the way down to the brook of the Arabah. It's just a complete destruction. So Assyria is coming. It's a stark warning. I wanted to look at just a couple of archaeological things here today, some things that are worth pointing out here. These are what are called the Sumeria ostraca, an ostracon we've talked about before. An ostracon was their form of scrap paper at the time. Do you remember what it was made of? It's not paper. Do you remember what those are made of? potsherds, right? So they would take a broken pot and they'd use the smooth surface to write on. And so these are potsherd, these are ostraca from Samaria, the city we're talking about, and they have found a whole bunch of receipts. These are receipts, basically, or shipment paperwork for oil and wine. Lots of aged wine and highly purified oil. And it's from the exact same time, and it's expensive stuff. It's not just your everyday stuff. It's the aged wine, and it's the purified oil. And so we have tangible evidence of exactly what they're talking about here, the luxury they were living in. To keep going, then, this is not from this time period. This is from 1300 or so BC. But this is a piece of ivory that would have been attached to furniture. You see the little holes on it that would have held it into place on the side of a piece of furniture. So as you think of these ivory couches, this is what it's talking about, these inlays and the size of these pieces of furniture. This is from the city of Megiddo, so it's not Samaria. But if you look closely, if you go to the next slide, what are they doing here? Playing an instrument, right? Playing a lyre or something like that. And what's the guy in the throne doing? Drinking from a bowl. So we've got a bowl drinking and instruments on a piece of ivory furniture. So it's very fitting. If we go to the next one, this is another one of the Megiddo ivories. This is an artist's reconstruction because it was in pretty rough shape. But again, you see someone drinking from a very large bowl. And I'm not entirely sure what this person, what the thing over his shoulder is. I don't know. There are some people that said it was an instrument, but I'm not sure what's going on there. It could be, but this is another picture of the kind of luxury and what they were doing at the time. So this is 500 years earlier or so. So I want to make sure I'm not conflating anything. The picture of the kinds of things we're talking about, and it was attached to their furniture. It's like, this is what this furniture is for party, for drinking in excess. Yes, sir. That's a good question. It does kind of look like wheat. He has something in his left hand. I don't know what that is. It could be wheat. Or something like that. Or a staff. I'm not sure what it is. That's a good question. Or utensil. Just fork. Maybe. But anyway, it's something that we get a vivid picture of sort of the kinds of things that were going. Well, just to think about some takeaways for today, as we go back to where he was saying, are you better than these kingdoms? We need to ask ourselves the same question. Are we better than Israel at this point? Are we better than other churches or nations that have fallen in the past? And you look at churches that looked a lot like our church 150 years ago, 120 years ago, taught the same things that we're teaching, and today have denied the gospel, not teaching that the Bible is the word of God, and those kinds of things. Are we better than them? Do we think that we can just, are there ways that we're continuing in unrepentant sin and expecting God to continue to bless us? Or are we grieving over the ruin of Joseph, grieving over sin? Think of empires that there have been so often through history. Think of the Roman Empire. Think of all the different empires that have come and gone in Europe. And we think that we're so secure as Americans. But are we any better than them? Yes, sir. Right. Well, so this, no, I don't think there's the Ark of the Covenant. If there's something else we're carrying. Yeah, there looks like there's a lion and a gazelle or something in that pot. So I'm not sure what's going on there. We also need to think about when it is a good time to feast. We're a culture that loves feasting. We love our fine foods. We love to relax, love to go on vacation, all those kinds of things. And we need to think carefully about when is a good time to do that and when is the time that we need to be buckling down and working hard at things, sacrificing, and not feasting. And there's a time to grieve, and there's a more time to mourn, and there's a time to laugh. And so the grief that we should have is a grief that motivates us to fight sin in our own lives, truly root out sin in our own lives. And then it's also a grief that drives us to the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to try to help them, disciple them, and minister to them, and see them conquer sins, habitual sins in their lives. And it should also motivate us to speak up for the oppressed, for those who are voiceless, to speak up for the unborn, to speak up for those who are suffering under corruption in the systems of our nation and things like that. And we need to be speaking up. This should give us, that grief should give us that desire. And also, you think about this grief over Joseph, think about who wept over Jerusalem. It was Jesus himself who perfectly grieved over the ruin of Joseph. It was not his fault, but he wept. He wept over them. And he invited that judgment on himself. And as I was reading through and thinking about this person left dying alone in this house, so that when someone called out to them and said, no, but nobody left, it's just me. Who's the one who died alone? suffering the full wrath of God. It was Jesus himself. That he came and suffered this depth of destruction for you and me. That's our starting point. That's what Christ has done for us. And that should fill us with grief over our sin that caused that on him and a desire to seek to be more faithful to him. Any questions today? Right. Nero playing his fiddle while Rome burned. Yes. Something we need to watch for in our own lives. Yes, Emmett. Well, so Jesus is in a similar situation where everybody left him when he died. His disciples all left him to go by himself. Very sad. It was a very lonely time. He took that destruction on himself. All right, well, let's sing together.